2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 2. Hear now God's word. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided to you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, I remind you, this is God's holy and inspired word. It contains all that we need for faith and for life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Let's pray. Father, we come to your word today and we ask that you teach us. We acknowledge that it is your word. It's not the inventions of men. It's not myths. It's not cleverly devised fables. It is the product of you, the living God, the living and true God. And today we come to a passage that sometimes gives us trouble. To think of election or divine calling can sometimes trouble your people. But may we submit ourselves and recognize that this is your truth. May we also find your intention for revealing it to us in Scripture. And that intention is to assure us and to force us to ascribe all glory to you and to humble us, but also to confirm us. And so today, Father, we pray that you might teach us, shape us, and mold us by this, so that we might walk in a way that's pleasing in your sight. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. When I was in college, one Saturday evening, I was sitting on a tailgate talking to a fellow student, and we're talking about spiritual things, and suddenly this guy looks at me, and I can still see his face to this day, and his eyes are filled with tears, and he says, "I read the Bible, and I read about God's election, but I don't believe I'm elected. I'm haunted by the fact that I might not be elected." I don't remember what I said at the moment, but that image has continued to haunt me ever since. Here's a young man who thinks his job is to try and peer into the secret counsel of God. And he finds nothing but vanity and hopelessness. When instead, what this doctrine is meant to do, when we look at this doctrine of election and calling, what it's meant to do is fill us with hope. Not trying to peer into the secret things of God, but instead devoting ourselves to the things that he tells us to, that he reveals to us, in order that we might be strengthened, that we're called, in fact, to work backwards, if you will, to move from fruit to faith to calling in response to the gospel call, then to election, to realize that behind all these dominoes, so to speak, is the sovereign will of God, his gracious will. And perhaps you've had the same sort of struggle. The reality is the doctrine of election pervades all of Scripture. In effect, what we find revealed in history is this, that everything comes to pass according to a decree set in place from before the world, established before God even created the world. And in that decree was a plan to rescue sinners by his grace. And he determined who he would even save. Because the fact of the matter is this, that if all that humanity is sinful humans, no one would ever be saved unless God first initiated. Unless God first make alive, unless God first love these sinners and give them hearts and give them minds to receive the things of Christ and ears to hear them and hearts that embrace them. And so what Peter is calling us to here, he's calling us to look at these things that we've described, and I'll summarize them again in a minute. He's saying, are you people of faith? Are you striving to have these virtues that are consistent with a fruitful knowledge of Christ? Then there's another benefit. And that benefit is this. You confirm that God has truly done a work in you. And if God has done a work in you, that the plan for that was set in motion far before you were a twinkle in your mother's eye. God, from eternity past, decided to set His love upon you even before you were born, even before you existed, even before you were born and rebelled against Him. He determined to rescue you, O Christian. And that's meant to give you extraordinary hope. And it's meant to strengthen you to pursue Him more vigorously and to persevere in this present difficult life and to obtain the place of glory on the last day. So I want to look at this with you because it's a beautiful passage. And if we can do away with all the mess that we often bring to the text and just let the text speak to us, put aside our objections that might exist, and just listen to these things, what you'll find is one of the most lovely doctrines of all of Scripture. So let's look now at the text. I'm going to summarize it this way. Knowledge of God's sovereign work and salvation, that is what Peter calls His election and calling, is intended to fill us with assurance and give us motivation for pursuing good works. So let's look at this passage together. I want to look at four headings under the exposition, and I think as we go through these, it will become more clear what I'm saying and confirm what I've said. But first, let's define the terms here. We're going to look at key terms, then the command, the manner, and the motivation. Let's start with the key terms. Verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. We need to define these terms before we can understand the command, right? So first, let's take calling. We are introduced to this term in verse 3. Look back in verse 3. What we read there is this. His divine power, that is Christ's divine power, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. Trace the logic here of this verse again. We looked at this several weeks ago. But notice at the very forefront, he's saying, these things that we have received, the knowledge of Him, life and godliness, have originated from Him. Do you see that? It's His power that brings these things to pass. It's been granted to us, that is, it's been given as a gift to us by the divine power, by God, by Christ Himself. It comes through the knowledge of Him. Again, this life and godliness, the power to life and godliness is granted through knowledge of Christ. And Christ is the one who has called us to His own glory and excellence. As I said last time, He effectually called us, irresistibly called us, to receive those benefits which He said will be ours. In particular, here He tells us life and godliness, and we're also called into, effectively, His glory and excellence. In that verse, you see, behind all of this description of calling is a sovereign work of God, isn't it? He's the one who initiates it. He's the one who empowers it. He's the instrument by which it's accomplished. It's all of Christ. It's all of God. The calling is the same. The calling is a wooing and drawing of the sinner to Himself. Now, this is important because if it's a powerful calling and those who have been actually called are always will come, as Christ says, no one comes to Me except the Father draw him. If that's the case, well, then it also denotes it's a selective call. It's selective. It's particular. It has particular targets. It woos and persuades and enables the one who is elected to come to a knowledge of Christ. And again, that assumes, doesn't it, an election. Now, let me say this. Calling is that which happens in time. But it assumes a prior election. So next, consider election. And again, calling is simply the responding to Christ with saving faith, trusting in Christ by His operative work in us. But again, this assumes election. And what I want to say is this. Calling and election, they always go together. They are distinct, but they are intimately bound up with one another. Calling is that which happens in time. Election is that which happens in eternity. God chooses those whom he called to himself, and then at the proper time, in the proper manner, having heard the gospel of grace, savingly applies it to their hearts and effectively draws them and calls them. Now, in effect, this makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? I can remember John Calvin says this, tells this story in describing these realities, and he says, you know what? And I'm ad-libbing here. But Calvin says, you know, I look out over my congregation every week. I'm one man. I'm the same vessel that preaches to them every week. I preach the same gospel to them. Some believe and some don't. What's the explanation to that? What is the explanation? Surely it can't be me because some are saved by my preaching. Surely it can't be the gospel, for there's no flaw in the gospel whatsoever. Where's the problem? The problem is all obviously in the recipients. Well, what makes some recipients receptive to it and not others? Or rather more positively, what makes some respond to it? And he says, it is the saving purposes of God. It is the elective purposes of God. God himself determines to open the eyes of those otherwise blind. His calling, this effectual calling, presupposes God's sovereign elective purposes. As we see all over Scripture, such as Ephesians 1, just as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, or Romans 8, those whom he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Election and calling, they go hand in hand. No one responds effectively to this call, the outward call of the gospel, and embrace Christ in faith, unless God has in advance set his love upon them. And that's what he's describing here, election and calling. But now the command. Let's pay attention now to the command for a moment. He says here, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. There's a couple things I think we need to see here as we go along. The first thing is, and further contributing to what we've already said is, this command assumes this calling and election has already taken place. You can't confirm that which hasn't happened, right? It does not, however, create the calling or election. It's already been accomplished, right? And what he's telling us here is we need to confirm that which has already taken place. So, for example, you wear a wedding ring to confirm that you were married, not that you are married. You send a letter and you seal it, demonstrating that you've already written a letter within, and it's sealed with your authentication. And that's what he's calling them to do. This election, this calling has already taken place, and he's calling those watching to confirm it. Secondly, notice, I think there's also supposed in this, that calling an election can be confirmed. Now, this is what I think is important about that. Sometimes you hear objections to these doctrines that go like this. If you really believe in this stuff, if you really believe that you're saved only by the sovereign work of God himself, then you won't do anything. You'll be licentious. This destroys any appeal for good works. It destroys and also replaces it with presumption. You will presume upon the grace of God and do nothing. But Peter robustly destroys that, doesn't he? And he says, you're called to confirm it. Well, how do you confirm it? That's what the whole passage has been talking about. Let's think of it again here together. He says, you've been granted everything necessary to life and godliness. All the promises are fulfilled by him. So therefore, verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith and your virtue with all these other things, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. This is another way of, in the same way, saying the same thing. He said, you're to pursue these virtues. You who have had a work of grace in your life, confirm it by producing good fruit. And then he goes on to, he gave us a couple reasons for this. The benefit is, if you do that, your faith won't be ineffective or unfruitful. But there's another benefit in doing these good works. You confirm that you've been called and elected by God. You don't try to peer into the mind of God in eternity past. You note something here. If I go in the backyard where my apple tree is planted, Well, I'll tell you, this is a real story, by the way. I planted an apple tree. I watched it for 3 years. It never produced one apple. I'm not really persuaded it was an apple tree. Maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. But I do know this, it didn't produce any apples for me. If you belong to Christ, if God has done a work of grace in your heart, your fruits will resemble that. Not perfectly. Your desires will resemble that. Not perfectly. Your loves will resemble that. Not perfectly, yet nevertheless. Because they are fruits from a tree that have been rejuvenated and renovated by God Himself. Grace activates. Grace doesn't make dormant Christians. Grace, the work of God, sovereign grace, makes people with lively faith, with real and active faith, that want the things that God wants. And God wants His people to be clothed with these virtues. And the perk of all that is, aside from knowing that you're being conformed to the likeness of Christ and knowing that you would never have those desires in and of yourself and your natural state because you'd only want selfish things, you can also look and see in a small way a means of assurance that says to you, do you love Christ? Well, that's not a work of your own nature. Do you want to obey Him? That's not a result of your own will. That indicates you've been renovated, that God has called you, and that your faith is not an empty faith. It's a lively faith. And that is not of your own doings. It is the work of God Himself. This week, the Nuts welcomed Eleanor into their family. And I suppose they do basic sort of things when a child comes in the world. This child comes, I don't think they spank him on the bottom anymore, but you do something to make him cry. You clear out their passageways. Then you start checking vitals, check their pulse. They do all sorts of tests to confirm what you already know is true. That this child is alive. It's a living being. And more than that, it's been alive for 9 months. It was conceived far in advance, right? And now you see what you always supposed to be real by the reality that you can check their vital signs. You can see that their brain is working, that their heart is working. And in the same way, this is sort of, I think, what Peter's doing. He's saying this, check your vitals. Do you have a mind that knows Christ in a saving way? Does your heart beat with love for Him? Has your will been renewed so that you want these things? You want to be virtuous. You want to be godly. You want to be self-controlled because Christ is and He's your Master and Lord. Well, then, my friend, those are the marks of true spiritual life. Those are the fruits of a God at work in your life, something that you couldn't do for yourself, but which, praise God, He did for you. And so you look back and you realize, you know what, I've not done perfectly. I'm not these things in a perfect degree, yet I love Christ. I want to serve Him. I want to do what He's told me to do. Well, then you can be rest assured that the only way that's possible is that God has done a work in your life. He's truly called you. And that calling, by the way, was not something, a flip of a coin at the last second. It wasn't a last minute decision. It was something He determined from eternity past. Is that not a lovely thing to think about? God didn't suddenly just get a whim for you. God didn't suddenly say, oh, Christian, I'll love you after you choose me. It's, you love me because I first loved you. And the grounds of that love, the origin of that love, is from eternity. There was a lady in my former congregation. And she used to love to tell the story of how she met her husband. And she said, he said to me, far before you knew I existed, I looked at you and I said, I'm going to marry that woman. She was flattered by that. That before she'd even met him, he determined, I'm going to marry that woman. Filled her with love and joy and confidence in his love. How much greater that you, oh Christian, you have been loved from eternity. You were loved before you were created. You were loved. And if you want to see that love demonstrated, it was demonstrated in this, that the Father sent forth His Son for you, a rebellious sinner. And in time, not only did the Son accomplish everything necessary to rescue you, But he sent the Spirit to make sure not one benefit fell to the ground unexperienced by you, O Christian. Is that not the most lovely thing? Is that not the most lovely truth ever revealed, perhaps? That God set his love on a people from before time began. And if you are a Christian, if you have savingly embraced Christ, and he is working in your life and making you to see your sin and to hate it, and he's showing you the virtues of Scripture and making you love them, that is a clear evidence that he set his love upon you. That's meant to fill you with assurance. That's meant to fill you with extraordinary confidence. And notice the manner in which he describes it. He says, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent." Again, don't sit on your hands. Confirm it. Make it clear. Make it sure to yourself and to the world that you've been truly changed by Christ. That you truly are one of his elect people. He says, be vigilant. Again, grace activates. So be diligent. Be vigorous. It means strive with all of your might to confirm it by pursuing these things he's described. Lastly, notice the motivation. He gives two descriptions, two motivations, which are to urge us to be diligent in striving to confirm this calling and election. The first is perseverance. He says, "For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." Now, there's something we have to be realistic about. There are some, the New Testament accounts for these things, who presumed upon God's grace and presumed they were elect. And in reality, they fooled themselves. They were hypocrites. We recall the parable of the sower, right? Initially, 3 out of 4 respond to the outward call of the gospel. And yet in the end, there's only 1 of 3 that proves real and good soil. That should frighten us a little bit, shouldn't it? So that we don't presume. And we don't rest and say merely, I'm elected. It's not something we presume upon. We don't squander that opportunity to confirm by his work of grace in our lives. So he tells us in the first place, however, how can you know you're not one of those hypocrites? How can you know you're not one of the seeds that fell on the thorny or the stony soil? The same way the parable of the sower does. By persevering. By continuing. The thing with the parables of the sower was in the first two instances where the seed was received, it looked like they were bearing fruit, right? But it was only momentary. It was momentary. Those who truly belong to Christ, who've truly been elected, are those who persevere to the end. And that's why Jesus tells us, those who persevere to the end will be saved. Matthew 24:13. So how can you know you're not a hypocrite? Continue in the path. Continue to walk on the pilgrim's journey to the celestial city. Right? Continue to live in grace. Continue to confirm your calling and election, not just for an hour, not just for a day, but by his power all life long. And so he says, do you not want to fall? Do you want to continue remembering those who are truly elect can't fall away? But that's not revealed to us. Instead, we confirm by a perseverance in divine things. That we belong to his elect people, and we persevere therein. The last motivation is the presence of Christ. Notice here, verse 11, "For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." In the end, he puts before them the celestial city. He puts before them the reward, the prize for finishing the race. And this is really interesting. The whole passage through, everything's been bound up with Christ, hasn't it? He says, you're in this because of his divine power, by the knowledge of him, who makes you into his likeness by working these virtues in you. And he confirms you that you will not fail, you will not fall. And best of all, O Christian, on the last day, when you're called to glory, or else he comes first, you'll be in his kingdom. You'll see Christ. You'll be with the Christ who has sustained you and motivated you and driven you all your life long to pursue to be conformed into His likeness. You'll get to see the prize. No longer will you walk by faith. You'll see Him with your glorified eyes. No longer will He need to speak to you in Scripture. He'll speak to you as a friend from mouth to ear. You will be in His presence. You won't have to hear descriptions of His love anymore. He will embrace you in His love. You will have an eternal kingdom, it tells us, and it's the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the motivation. Why do you pursue these things? Why do you want to confirm your calling and election? Why do you want to continue? Because at the end of the journey, it's Christ. At the end, the prize is Christ. I want to conclude with two applications to press these things home. First, be diligent to confirm your calling and election. I think we need to pursue here to apply to two conditions of people. In the first place, you might be here, and you might be presumptuous. We're religious people, most of us here, and these are the ones we're probably more inclined to presume upon God's grace, to sit back and actually confirm the caricatures that those who believe in election don't do anything. They sit on their hands. They don't pursue godliness. The fact of the matter is, if we're really God's people, that can't be true. Now you've heard what this means, haven't you? You understand what Peter is demanding, and he's saying, be diligent to confirm it. Strive to put on these qualities. Strive after Christ. Pursue Him. Fill your minds with the knowledge of Christ. Fill your hearts by His Spirit with love for Christ. And confirm this preemptive work in your heart by God Himself. Don't presume upon it. Be diligent. In the second place, to the doubtful and disheartened. You might be like my friend who was completely disheartened by the concept of election. Your call is this: repent and believe. Your call is to trust in Christ. And if you trust in Christ, believe His promises. You trust in Christ, know that has happened by His doings. That you called because you first heard the voice of the Good Shepherd. And you responded only because the Spirit enabled you to. You came to Him only because the Father drew you. You say you trust Christ, trust Him. Trust His Word. He's told you, if you love me, it's because I loved you first. And God doesn't do anything on a whim. He's laid His plans out from before time. If He loved you in advance, He loved you from eternity. If you trust Him, believe Him. Believe His Word, my friends, and find comfort in it. You may not be able, with your own rational abilities, to convince yourself that God has elected you. But will you believe the words of Christ? Will you believe the words of His holy apostle, His inspired apostle, and find comfort, find hope, and find encouragement to pursue godliness? Secondly and finally, fix your eyes upon Christ. Fix your eyes upon the prize. You know, you read these things and you can get a bit overwhelmed, can't you? You see these lists: be virtuous, be filled with knowledge, self-control. And if you start doing inventory, it becomes pretty discouraging, doesn't it? How's your self-control? Had any outbursts of anger lately? It's a work of the flesh, right? Paul says. What about your godliness? Are you really exemplary in godly character? I mean, if you really look at yourself, you start to get immediately quite discouraged, don't you? If you just pay, like Psalm 1, right? Look at the righteous man there. How well do we fit that bill? Not that well. But the call is not to look at yourself, ultimately and finally. It's to lift your eyes up upon Christ. It's to lift your eyes up upon the prize that's revealed to us here. And what we're reminded is this: if you love Christ, even if you're filled with, even presently, failures and inabilities and all these things that would greatly discourage you, even if you fight with all your might and find that your progress is slow and it is often far less than you would desire, look to the prize. Look to the kingdom of glory, the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And know this, you can strive because that's the goal. Some of you have been in all sorts of tough situations. You've had cancer, you've had surgeries, and there were probably, I imagine, times where you said to yourself, I can't do this. And yet you recalled the prize, right? If I do this, I just might get well. I just might enjoy health. I might enjoy my family longer. You know what? We're called to do these things that are, frankly speaking, impossible for us without the Spirit of God. But we're called to pursue these things and to strive after them. But if you start just looking at your feet in front of you, then you'll lose ground, won't you? You'll be disheartened. But remember again the prize, which is far better than worldly comfort and worldly health. It's the kingdom of Christ. I had a student in my 8th grade Bible class who asked me, we're talking about heaven, and she said, is there going to be soccer in heaven? Because if there's not soccer, I don't want to go. That's another sad story I've thought about many times. Because what it reveals to me is she doesn't know what heaven's really about. What makes heaven heaven is that Christ is there. The triune God is there. And we who have pursued Him every day of our lives by faith and without sight won't have to do it that way anymore. We who have seen in part will see in fullness the glory of the Son that we have longed to embrace all these years. Fight, strive, fight against the adversaries. Fight against the adversaries of your heart, this lackadaisical mentality that wants to do nothing and presume upon grace. Fight, strive. Why? Because at the end of the fight, you will be in the kingdom of Christ. The world doesn't care anything about that. The Christian, it's all he desires, to be with Christ. Don't you long to be with Christ, my friends? Then be diligent to make your calling and election sure, so that you can fight and strive by His grace and by His might, depending upon His power, to experience these things, to grow in grace, and finally arrive at our destination, the kingdom of the beloved Son. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for this passage. So much fruit there. So many rubies. So many jewels. We've scarcely scratched the surface. And yet as we look, we see here ample cause for glory in Your name, for worshiping You, for Your electing purposes towards Your people, for Your calling of us, for Your ongoing work in our lives. And we pray, Father, the thoughts of Your election and calling, would it urge us on to pursue all of these virtues with an eye to the crown of glory when we'll be in Your kingdom, in Your presence forevermore. May that be what compels us to strive and to fight against our adversaries in the meanwhile, because at the last day we'll receive such a glorious prize that we get to be in the presence of Christ. We pray these things in His name. Amen.